Tonight, we're going to look from a different lens. We're going to see another end times timeline, but we're going to see it through the lens of the New Testament, and specifically, we're going to use the book of Revelation to unfold for us these major events of the last days. And the book of Revelation, it does have a different perspective. It highlights things differently than Daniel's timeline. Certainly, we see a lot of the same things, and they do overlap. There's no contradiction. There's no, you know, tension or strain in one timeline versus the other. But this one might be a timeline, perhaps, if you've done any studying on eschatology, these kinds of events you might be a little bit more familiar with. But we're going to kind of try to dig deep into them and understand what they are, what they mean, and what the scriptures teach. Tonight we're going to kind of do a survey of the book of Revelation. We're going to just take what seems to be, by many, the most daunting book in the scriptures and cover it all in one night. So hopefully it won't be too bad for us. What we're going to talk about tonight is not exhaustive. We're going to just really land on the big stuff, if you will, the really marquee, pivotal events of the last days. And as we're going to go through this, we'll even talk about how and see that there are many different views of these scriptures from within the church. I found this, some people in the church, the things we're talking about tonight, they don't even believe in many of the things we're going to be talking about. They've never studied them, or if they've studied them, they've written them off. I found this statistic today. I was pretty surprised by this. 36% of Protestant pastors don't even believe the rapture is literal. So there's a good portion of the church that has maybe a different perspective on these scriptures. A lot of people do believe in the church that these events occur and they're literal, but they'll have different ideas of how or when these things happen or if they've already happened. Some ideas that you'll hear from other perspectives, in my opinion, are a clear disregard or twisting of the scriptures. There's other perspectives that maybe have simply a different interpretation of the scriptures, and they would be by people who we would say are Bible-believing Christians, those without an agenda, those who are even good scholars, who they just look at the scripture and they see it through a different lens. So I will say that as I kind of shared through this tonight, maybe there's things that maybe you've been taught previously or you've thought differently prior, or you still might think differently at the end of our discussion tonight. And I'm going to say that's okay. And I hope that's okay with you. I believe there is room in the body of Christ for some variance on the positions and perspectives of the study of the end times. Think about this. Think about the variance that is in the church at large for things that have already happened. So for example, the person and gift of the Holy Spirit, he's already come. He's already fallen upon the church. And in the church, we look back to events that happened already, and there is a lot of different perspectives on it. Or, we look back to scriptures of things that talked about, like, predestination, the Calvinist-Arminius debate. There's good people on both sides of that camp that have strong, compelling arguments for the things that have already taken place. Well, here we are, we're trying to look at things yet to come, things that have not yet been fulfilled. And so it's certainly, I'd say, probably even more difficult to really try to have a good understanding of what the scriptures are saying and what they mean. So, I want to just share that, there might be different perspectives on this within the church, and that's okay. I'll say that we here at this fellowship, myself and the leadership, we hold to a specific view of the views of eschatology. I won't be legalistic about it. I don't think I should be, but we are settled on it. And so it's I think it's something I'm going to share with you tonight. I think it's a valuable perspective to give because it can impact how we live. And that's the thing. I don't want to just share doctrine tonight. I want to hopefully help us understand that as we understand these scriptures, that they do and should impact the way we live. So I'm going to talk about the events, these major events that we see in the book of Revelation. I'm going to talk about them in the order that we believe they take place, and they are coincidentally in the order that are unfolded for us in the book of Revelation. We're not going to have to start in chapter 2 and go back to chapter 1, go back to chapter 4 to try to make a chronology of it. You know, the way that we understand how these end time events unfold and the chronology of them is sequential to the way they're written out in the book of Revelation. So that's kind of where we're going to launch from. I'm not going to only talk about the book of Revelation, but it seems to certainly be the place most succinctly or most encapsulating, comprehensive of these things. So start with me in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw." So here we see the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word revelation in the Greek is the word apokalypsis. It's where we get the word apocalypse from. The translation of this word simply means the unveiling or the unfolding. You think about maybe if you have a car company and they have a new car model that they're about to display or put on showcase, or you see it sometimes with the tech guys with the smartphones or their new latest, you know, video gaming consoles and so forth. And they'll have these big conventions and, you know, they'll have draped under a curtain or draped under, you know, some cloth or behind a curtain, the weighted reveal, the you know, the anticipated hype up that's been built. And then finally, you know, they pull back the curtain or they lift up the cloth and there's this unveiling of something where before you kind of just saw its form or you thought just you heard some facts or information about it, but now the curtain's pulled back and you can see it for what it is. That's really the picture of this word revelation. That's the idea here. That's what the book of Revelation is. It's an unveiling of the last days. The curtain is pulled back and Christ gives this very clear revelation to John of what takes place. And notice it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. This is important because some people will have the wrong perception of the book of Revelation or of eschatology. This is not just an unveiling of judgment and suffering. You know, a lot of people, again, they're terrified by this book. It's not just a book of scary events or terrible people or demonic things. This is an unveiling of Christ. It reveals more to us of Jesus Christ himself. And what I hope we see through this, even as we read, you know, talk about things like the tribulation and judgment, we see unveiled through this the grace and love of Jesus. So an unveiling of revelation of Jesus Christ, and also there's kind of this parenthetical, and it's an unveiling of things which must shortly take place. So really clearly we see from there that it tells us this is a book that deals with future events, events that would happen after the revelation was given to John, and also things that, though they're in the future, they're not far away. So if the Lord said this to John some 2,000 years ago, you know, things which must shortly take place, and here we are 2,000 years later, man, how much closer must these things be? How short is the time? And he says, verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and those things which are written in it, for the time is near. The time is near. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. You know, so many people don't like to read the book of Revelation. They don't like to study end times things. It's scary. It's mysterious. It's difficult to understand. And yet here's one of a few books in the scriptures that say, if you read it, you're going to be blessed. Blessed are those who read it. So jump down with me to Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. As I mentioned, I'm not going to teach the whole book of Revelation tonight. It's just kind of a survey as we look at the timeline of the last day events. Revelation 1:19, Jesus says, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So Jesus speaking here, and he's giving understanding to John about what this revelation, what these things he's going to have him write, what they are about. And he tells him how to understand it. He gives him a table of contents, if you will, of the book of Revelation. And the key to understanding this book is found in what Jesus says right here in verse 19. He says, there's three sections to this book. First of all, there's the things which you have seen. Secondly, the things which that are. And then thirdly, the things which will take place after this. So three different sections to the book of Revelation. The first part, the things which you have seen. As you look back in chapter 1, it tells us what John saw. Look there in verse 12. It says, John says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with the golden band. His head and hair were like white wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and I am the last. So the things which John saw were the things that we just read. He saw, it was the revelation of Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus in his glorified body, right? You know, in this glorified state with eyes like flame of fire, the same sort of revelation that Ezekiel had and Daniel had, you know, and Isaiah had when they saw the Lord in his glory. So he has this sort of revelation, the things that you've seen. And then secondly, the things that are, as you notice in verse 20, I read it a moment ago, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven gold lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So the things that are presently are these seven churches. Now, as you turn to chapters 2 and 3, what we see is Jesus writes seven letters to seven different churches. Now, I won't go into real detail about this tonight. Probably my favorite portion of the book of Revelation is so rich here. But essentially, Jesus is describing the time period of the church. He is talking about from the time in which Jesus was resurrected until the tribulation period. It's this time that we call the church age. Remember, we talked about that in Daniel chapter 9, that gap period between the 69th and 70th week. It's the church age. It's the same exact time period that they're both talking about. And so for the last 2,000 years, we have been and are presently in the church age. The church is here. The gospel is continuing to be set forth, you know, across the world. People are coming to Christ. As we become believers in Christ, we are part of his church. And this season continues until the end of the end days kicks off. So chapters 2 to 3 describe various conditions of the church over time. And so this speaks of the things that are. Things that were, what you would say, is Revelation chapter 1, section 1. Section 2 is Revelation 2 to 3, the things that are, which is the church age. And then turn with me to Revelation chapter 4 and notice this. Verse 1, it says, after these things I looked. So chapters 2 and 3 are the church age. Chapter 4, after these things I looked. So after what things? After the church age. So from chapter, as we get into chapter 4, we get into this third section of this book, which is the things that take place after this, as Jesus said in chapter 1, verse 19. So chapter 4 on, we would say are things that describe future events, prophetic events. These are all things that we would call end times events. So what happens at the end of the church age and at the beginning of the end times? Again, Book of Revelation is very chronological in these end time events. What, I might ask you this way, if we're in the church age today, what is the next event prophetically that's supposed to take place? Well, notice what it says. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. This is John speaking. And the voice, first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately, he says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So, after these things, John, he hears a voice from heaven that sounds like a trumpet, and it instructs him to come up. And the next thing we know, immediately John is in heaven. As you get into chapter 4 and 5, you see John just having this vision of heaven and what's taking place in heaven. So what we see happen to John, I would submit, is representative of what happens to the church. John was a member of the New Testament church. In what we would call the rapture of the church. What is the rapture? Some contest even the idea of rapture because the word rapture is not written anywhere in the Bible. But that's not true. The reason why they say that is because, or why they don't see it, is because they've not read the right version. And by right version, I don't mean New King James or New American Standard or, you know, New NIV or anything like that. I mean the wrong translation in language. Turn with me. You can keep your fingers there or not. But turn with me to 1 Thessalonians for just a moment. And we'll look at where we see the word rapture in the scriptures. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're going to notice as we see this word, we're going to basically see the exact same thing that John saw. Paul describes what will happen during the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. We looked at this scripture once before. It says, but, Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. As I mentioned before, three things were told by Paul to not be ignorant of. The gift of the Spirit, the place of Israel, and the last time, the end times, which is what he says here. Don't be ignorant about, don't have a lack of understanding of what happens in the end days. He says this, for if we believed that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep, that is those who have died in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself, notice this, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So what do we read here? Like John, there's a voice from heaven, right? There's a sound of a trumpet. And then those believers who are on the earth, both who have died already, you know, and their bodies are still buried in the ground, and those who are alive, they will bodily resurrect. They will physically ascend from the earth to meet with Christ and to be with him forever. Sounds a lot like what happened to John, right? He was on the earth. He hears a voice. He hears a trumpet. Come up here. Immediately he's in the spirit. He's in heaven. And he's with the Lord. And that's what we see happen here. Now, specifically in verse 17, the way it's described, it says that we will be caught up, right? You see that? Maybe you have a different translation, but that's the basic word there. Caught up, the Greek word is the word harpazo. However, the Latin word of this, and if you read Latin or if you had a Latin Vulgate Bible, you would see if you could read Latin, the word is raptus. Raptus. So that's where in English we get the word rapture from. We've translated the idea of caught up from the Latin translation of this Greek word harpazo, raptus. So technically, the word rapture or raptus is not in the Greek manuscripts. You know, it's not in the English Bible. But just the premise, the idea, which is all the same, whether we call it the rapture or we call it the harpazo or if we call it the caught up thing, we find it at least certainly here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the word, as we see it caught up, it could also be translated, you know, to be violently taken. It describes a quick, sudden snatching up, you know. You see maybe a child is about to fall and you grab their arm and you pick them up, you know, before they fall down kind of thing. This sudden kind of event. Just like John, who was on earth, and then it says immediately he was in the spirit in heaven. You know, there was this quick snatching up. There was this caught up thing happened. So that's the idea of the rapture. There are other scriptures that support this idea. In Matthew 25, Jesus describes a quick, sudden snatching away of believers who are on the earth before his second coming. We read about that previously. In John chapter 14, you know, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, for not so I were told you so. And I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am you may be with me also. And when I go, I will come again, that you might be with me." And so Jesus says, I've ascended to heaven, but I'm coming back to bring you home with me. And so that's a similar idea to what we see of the rapture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is really clear about this. In verse 51, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." It says, "For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be change." And so then it goes on to describe, you know, as this happens, we all get new glorified bodies with Christ. So this is the basic premise of what we call in the church the rapture. There's going to be a moment when the Lord is going to come back for us, his church, and for all who've believed in him. And we're going to instantly, the twinkling of an eye, you know, they record that to be like less than 0.01 milliseconds, something like that. You know, just that fast, we're going to be here, and then we're going to be with the Lord. It's going to happen so suddenly. I'm sure you've seen, you know, Left Behind series and people, planes crashing and cars empty, and it's going to be potentially that sudden and shocking. We're going to, you know, be walking, and before we get to where we are, we're with the Lord. So that's the idea of this rapture. The next event that takes place prophetically. But the big question, and we'll talk about this more at the end, within the church is, when does the rapture occur? And we'll get to that at the end. But first, I want to look at some of these other events so that we can understand why there's different perspectives of when the rapture occurs. So turn back with me now to Revelation chapter 6, because that's kind of where we're just making our way through tonight. As I said, chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation describes what John sees in heaven. And basically, John sees this incredibly glorious worship service that takes place with all the Old Testament saints and the New Testament believers. All the angelic hosts were together worshiping Jesus before his throne as he is there in our presence face to face. And there's this incredible display of worship and song. Man, that's an event you don't want to miss, right? That's going to be probably one of the most glorious things that have ever happened, as all, you know, from all the way back from Adam and Noah and Enoch and, you know, David and Abraham and Moses and, you know, Elijah, and then the, you know, the apostles and the women, Mary and so forth. And we're all going to be there together on our knees. Every tribe, tongue, and nation, every knee will bow, confess Jesus is Lord. It's going to be a beautiful, incredible, I mean, I can't imagine the noise of that. We here in Gainesville, we really take pride in how loud the swamp is, 90,000. Well, there's going to be millions of angels on top of all the saints. And they sing great, right? David's going to be rocking an electric guitar. It's going to be awesome. And we're going to be there worshiping with innumerable hosts. What an incredible thing that's going to be. So that happens in chapters 4 and 5. At the end of chapter 5, it begins to talk about a scroll that they see there in the throne room, and it's sealed. And at first there's some sorrow because it looks as if this scroll is sealed and no one can open it, but then behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he is able to unleash the seal and open the scroll, that Jesus is worthy to open this scroll. And as he does, it basically unlocks for us the rest of these end time events. So look with me in chapter 6. I'm going to actually just read through this whole chapter really quick, and then I'll touch on it. It says, "Now when I saw the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like a thunder, 'Come and see,' and look, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal. Behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand it? Now, I'm sure we'd love to kind of go into all the imagery here, and there's a lot of rich, specific things we could talk about tonight. But again, that's a study for another time. But as we get into chapter 6, what we begin to read about, even as it says there at the end of verse 17, the great day of the wrath of the Lamb. This is more commonly known as what we call the tribulation period. From Revelation 6 through halfway through Revelation 19, what we have is a largely comprehensive description of all the events that take place during the tribulation period. And even as we read through just a portion of them here in chapter 6, we see a few things of the kind of what it's going to be like. It's going to be, first of all, a time of incredible suffering and calamity unlike this world has ever seen. You know, it describes tremendous suffering. You know, there's great wars that take place. There's famine, there's disease, not just disasters or natural disasters, but supernatural disasters. Earthquakes where islands disappear, where mountains crumble, where global earthquakes when the whole world is shaking at once. Meteorite showers, massive hailstorms with ice, 100 pounds big falling down and hitting the ground. We read about in other places through these chapters, global-wide locust swarms that attack people and cause incredible pain and suffering. Water turned to blood, the sun being darkened. A lot more other disasters, but basically it's going to cause devastation on the earth like never seen before. By the time it's all done, at least a third of all vegetation will die. At least a third of all the water and all of its inhabitants will be poisoned. Half of the world's population will die during this tribulation period. And as we see in chapter 6, verse 16, the rest of the people who are alive, it says that they're going to beg God to end their lives because of how horrific suffering will be. So that's one thing we learn about the tribulation. The second thing we see during this time, that the world is going to coalesce behind a man who will be possessed by Satan himself. He's known as the Antichrist. And I'm sure we'll touch more on him in the weeks to come. But he'll basically rise up during this time and rally as many people, many of the people at this time, to follow him. He's going to establish a one-world government. He's going to control a one-world economy. And even he's going to create a one-world religion where he's going to coerce the world to rebel against God and to worship him as God. Another thing we see in this tribulation period is that it is a defined period of time. For those of you who were here last week, do you remember from Daniel 9, how long is this tribulation period? 1 week, right? Or, 7 years, right? It's a 7-year period. So those are a few things we learn about this tribulation. Now, as I just talked about some of that stuff, as you read that, I say, wow, that's scary, frightening, terrifying. That seems really harsh. How can I have comfort reading about this? Well, we'll get to where our place will be during this tribulation in just a little bit. But one thing I will say is that understand that even though this is horrific in many ways, it's also a season of grace. Where God, how many of you guys know people where when you just try to gently tell them to do something they shouldn't, not to do something they shouldn't do, they don't listen. And you got to, or throw some water on them or shake them up, really, or something unfortunately devastating or bad has to happen in their lives to kind of shake them up and wake them up and get their attention. Well, here God is, before his judgment, is giving one last call for humanity to repent and come to Christ. And think about it. If the rapture happened tonight and the tribulation period started tomorrow, God has given the world over 2,000 years of grace and mercy, and he's been long-suffering and patient with the world, and has given opportunity for the world to come to Christ, and yet many choose to reject him and deny him and not come to him. And God would certainly be justified just to, you know, end it all right now, and that's that. But he loves the world too much that there are going to be people during this tribulation period, and specifically, as we talked about last time, a large portion of Jewish people and Israelites who are finally going to wake up and realize, as they see these devastating signs, wow, the Lord said this was going to happen in the last days. All this must be true. Jesus must really be the Christ. I need to get my heart right with God. So that will be it's going to be a violent time, but it's going to be a time where many people are going to come to faith as the Lord uses it to shake them and wake them up. So that is this great tribulation. It's a 7-year period. Now, as I mentioned, it's from chapter 6 to chapter 19. So turn with me to Revelation 19 and notice what happens at the end of this revelation. You guys have never seen me cover this much ground in your lives. Notice with me in verse 11, it says, John says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So who does he see? He sees Jesus, right? Jesus back on earth. And notice what happens. "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepresses of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his great army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So, at the end of this 7-year tribulation period, what do we read? Jesus comes back to earth. So this is the event that often you hear the term used, the second coming of Christ. Where Christ doesn't just meet his church in the air and then takes us to be in heaven with him. No, he actually physically, visibly comes to earth. In fact, we read he's going to touch foot upon the Mount of Olives is where his descent will come. The Antichrist and all who submit under him will try to wage war against Jesus. And yet, what do we read? Jesus will speak a word. He'll just say something of judgment. And he's going to defeat the Antichrist and the beast and the image of the beast and the false prophet and wipe out all the people who are with him. And then, after that, Jesus takes Satan and he casts him down and locks him up in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years, called the abuso in the Greek, the abyss. And that begins now Jesus' rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years in what we call the millennial kingdom. Notice with me in chapter 20, verse 1 says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest who did not live again until 1,000 years were finished, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who partakes in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, so what I just described, he defeats, Jesus comes, he defeats, you know, the enemy, he throws the Antichrist into the burning lake of fire. There's this great, you know, slaughter of those who rebelled against Christ during the tribulation period, those who took the mark of the beast and who worshiped the Antichrist, they're all going to be killed. He's going to take Satan, he's going to throw him into a pit, lock him up so that he can't do anything against God and his church and his people. And Jesus then begins to establish his rule and reign upon the earth during this 1,000 years or millennium, hence the idea of the millennial kingdom. Now, we don't actually read much about this millennial kingdom in the book of Revelation, but the millennial kingdom and its characteristics and what happens, there's a ton of scripture, especially Old Testament prophecies, detailing it throughout the Bible. Things like, first and foremost, and probably most importantly, first, Jesus will visibly be reigning on the earth as king. So Jesus is actually going to come and live upon the earth during this 1,000-year reign. And we, his church, will come with him. So those of us who have been raptured, we're going to come back with Christ here on earth and reign with him. And during this time, the scriptures tell us that we're going to be given various responsibilities of stewardship for the Lord, of things like governance over the earth. I believe a lot of what we're going to be involved in is possibly, potentially, probably leading worship leading and ministering to the saints who survived through the tribulation period, who didn't bow to the beast, who are now coming into the millennial kingdom. We're going to be, I think, largely ministering to them and helping them, you know, as they grow in their relationship with the Lord, and recognize that that's going to happen after we've already met Christ in heaven. And so we're going to have a glorified body, a glorified mind. We're going to be a much different, you know, people than we recognize ourselves today. So that's going to happen during this millennial period kingdom. It's going to be a time of world peace. For the very first time since Cain and Abel, you know, since the last 6,000 years or more, it'll be a time where there'll be no wars. There's going to be no violence. There's going to be no injustice. There's going to be no crime. There's going to be no satanic temptation because Satan will be locked up. And so it's going to be a time like never before where there's complete global peace. Pretty amazing. Not just that, the earth will be restored, the Bible tells us, to a Garden of Eden-like state. So there's no deserts. The deserts will have streams and water, and it'll be teeming with life. There won't be any frozen tundras. You know, it's going to be, you know, a picture perfect world with perfect weather. You know, the Caribbean without the humidity, right, and the overbearing heat. It's just going to be gorgeous. Animals will cohabitate with one another without violence. The lion or the wolf will lay with the lamb. The child will play by the serpent's den. There won't be predator and prey anymore. They'll all be vegan, veggie eaters, herbivores. people will live extraordinarily long lives. Talks about how, you know, just like at, you know, our, the early humans, Adam in living 900 years, Methuselah and so forth, we're going to, those who survive the tribulation are going to live 1,000 years. And so the curse of sin and death that was once placed upon the earth is going to be finally lifted. So all of that, that fallen humanity state is going to be gone. So it's going to be all over the world. It's going to be again like paradise, like it once was in the Garden of Eden. And we simply get to enjoy this 1,000 years with all of creation as we live in, as we live by, as we live for the glory of Christ. And we get to enjoy him during this 1,000-year period as he dwells in our midst. It's going to be awesome. Now, we could talk a lot more about that. As I said, there's lots of scriptures about that, but we're not going to exhaust that tonight. But notice what happens after this 1,000 years, verse 7. It says, Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose numbers is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. So after this 1,000 years, God will release Satan one last time. Some people say, again, why would God do that? You know, Jesus won, Satan's locked up, throw him in the fire early, get it done with. Well, my understanding of it is, again, the grace and loving nature of God. Not for you and I, because we're already with Christ, we're already glorified. You know, we don't have to experience that kind of thing. But those who remain on the earth, they're going to have this 1,000 years to really have revealed to themselves the hardened nature of man. That even, you know, how many times you've heard people say when they've done things they shouldn't have, well, the devil made me do it, you know, or because we live in a fallen world. There's that we're born with a sin nature. Well, here we see all of those external things removed. And yet people are going to have an opportunity for themselves without the temptation of sin, without, you know, the sinful nature, to just choose whether or not they're going to submit to Christ as Lord, or like Satan, choose to be their own God. And so it really shows to us the depraved heart of man. And yet, again, the grace of God. He gives them an opportunity to come to Christ without all the challenges that you and I face. You know, it's sometimes people, because of the fallen nature of the world and because of the strong temptation of Satan, it's hard for them to really surrender their lives to Jesus. All that will be gone, and yet there's still going to be some who rebel. So the Lord releases Satan. He basically becomes this leader for this final, you know, group of people who would try to rebel against the Lord and overthrow him. And then the Lord destroys them. And then notice it says, verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So at the end of the 1,000 years, the Lord releases Satan one more time, tries to overthrow Christ. At that time, Christ takes him. He takes demonic beings. All the people in all of history who've ever rejected Jesus and rebelled against God, all whose names are not written in the book of life. And it says Christ is going to judge them at this great white throne judgment. He's going to judge them for their works. And as all of them will be found guilty, they're going to be cast into the burning lake of fire. And so at this point, it's kind of like a final purging. At this point, any and all evil, any and all sinfulness, any and all unrighteousness will once and for all be completely destroyed for all of eternity. And there will no longer be in the existence of all creation any hint of iota of, you know, rebelliousness or sinfulness or waywardness or unrighteousness. It's all going to be dealt with there. So that happens at the great white throne judgment. After this point, we get to the really good stuff, right? Chapters 21 to 22, Christ creates the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And it's this heavenly city. It's described as just as a bride is adorned for her husband. And there Jesus welcomes all of us throughout all of history who have received him to enjoy him and his glory forevermore. It's a place where it says there's no sorrow, a place with no suffering, a place with no tears and no death, just an eternal joy in Christ. And that's what Revelation 21 through 22 bring us to, and that's the end of the book. So that's pretty much the outline of the end times events as laid out in the book of Revelation. You have the rapture, you have the tribulation period, you have the second coming, you have the millennial kingdom, you have the great white throne judgment, and then you have the New Jerusalem. Those are pretty much the six marquee things we see of things that are to come after, or the things that have yet to be revealed, you know, after the things that are. So those are all future events. Now, as I mentioned, there are different opinions on the order of these events within the church, and also the reality or the actuality of these events, different perspectives in the church. There's those who believe that everything pretty much before the new heaven, or you know, being able to be eternally with the Lord, that everything else is not going to take place. That all those things I just mentioned about the tribulation, the rapture, the second coming, the millennial kingdom, they'll say that, well, those are all symbolical, figurative language in the scriptures. That those aren't literal events. That none of these things will actually happen. It's just kind of this spiritualized language to talk about, God's judgment generally, or perfection of Christ generally, or whatever, and they'll hold views like there's no such thing. There's not going to be a millennial kingdom. Those people, for example, that they will identify as amillennialists or amillennialists, without a millennium. You also have those who are postmillennialists. They will argue that the tribulation has already occurred. That what we see happening, for example, like with the Romans destroying Israel in 70 AD, was the tribulation that we read about in Revelation, and that we're currently living in a millennial kingdom figuratively until Christ returns and creates a new earth. The problem with these views, in my estimation, is that they have to twist the scriptures to fit their views, rather than let the scriptures speak for themselves. And for example, if we are in the millennial kingdom right now, let's take the postmillennialist view for a moment. This is a pretty underwhelming kingdom, nowhere near as amazing as the scriptures describe it, right? There's a lot, it's in a lot of ways, kind of feel like we're sold a lemon. Describe this as incredible paradise-like place, and yet this place is—it's not great. it could be better, and so you really have to squeeze the scriptures to fit that narrative. And so, personally, I would just rather let the scriptures speak for themselves. We here at our fellowship, we hold a premillennial view, meaning that these events have not yet unfolded, and that these literal events will come to take place. That Christ's return and rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years is literal, visible, and has not yet occurred. That's what the premillennial view is. Now, the other highly contested event of these end times things is the rapture. There's a lot of different, variants about the rapture. First, one of the big questions that some argue is there a rapture? As I mentioned, 36% of pastors don't believe it's literal. Is the rapture actually just more description of the second coming? Some people say, that's actually the same event. You're trying to split it up into two different things. Well, let me just give you some scriptural differences between the rapture and the second coming. So, for example, the rapture, in the rapture texts, it tells us that Jesus meets us in the air. The second coming tells us Jesus touches foot on the earth. The rapture texts tell us that Jesus comes for his church. The second coming says Jesus comes with his church. The rapture scriptures, only believers see him. In the second coming scriptures, everyone sees him. In the rapture scriptures, the context always gives hope. But in the second coming scriptures, the context is all about teaching about judgment. So you compare and contrast the scriptures that we say are rapture versus the second coming, and there's very different variables in them. And it would be hard to reconcile them to say, no, they're one, there's no such thing as a rapture. So that's kind of my thoughts about that thing. The other big discussion is, when does the rapture take place? And for those who believe in the rapture, which is still a large portion of the church, there are four popular views as to when the rapture takes place. All four views believe that the rapture takes place before the millennial reign. So there are people who mostly believe are premillennialist. The debate is typically, when do they take place in context to the tribulation? So here's the four views really quick. The first view is the pre-tribulation view, which believes and teaches that the rapture takes place before the tribulation period. The second view is the mid-tribulation view, which believes the tribulation takes place right in the middle of the tribulation period, so 3.5 years into the tribulation. The third view is called the pre-wrath view, and that's actually it's a newer teaching. It's caught some steam in recent years. The pre-wrath view are those, they differentiate in the severity of the judgment that's being laid out in the tribulation period, that, and they claim that the great wrath of the tribulation only occurs in the last year and a half of the tribulation, which we see the wrath, the judgment gets bigger and more violent as the tribulation goes on. And so their view is that the church is in the tribulation for the first 5.5 years, and then before the great wrath, that's when they are raptured. And then the last view is the post-tribulation, which is the rapture takes place after the tribulation period. And I always find that one humorous, because the next event after the tribulation is the second coming. And so the idea is basically they believe we go through the entire tribulation, and then, we go up for rapture, and then we come right back down, It's like Jesus just needs his entourage for this. Seems strange to me. But again, I don't want to trash anybody, because those who hold to these different views, they're all Bible believers in a lot of these camps. And again, if someone's view is different, I think there's room for discussion about this in the church. And we could discuss the different views and evidence for or against them ad nauseum, even tonight. We can have a long debate about this, as scholars have done for many years. What I'd like to do this evening, just before we close, is just give you a few simple reasons as to why here at this fellowship we believe and teach a pre-tribulation rapture. And this is not going to be exhaustive. There's many more reasons I can give and a lot more evidence I can give. And certainly there are scholars who do a far better job than me, but I want to give just maybe some four simple reasons as to why I see the pre-tribulation view to be the most valid and fitting as we look at the scriptures. The first reason is because God has not appointed to his church wrath. If you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we read 1 Thessalonians 4. I want to read 1 Thessalonians 5 really quick. And then we'll close after these thoughts here. He goes on to say, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Again, there's this suddenness to it. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them," not us, but them, "as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." But notice this, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day," he's talking about the tribulation period, "should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and the sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet of the hope of salvation." Notice, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." So, the church has not been appointed judgment or wrath. Our judgment has already been paid for by the cross. Amen. So we don't need to experience the wrath of God upon us. Praise God, Jesus paid for that. Now again, some would argue that the true wrath doesn't happen until halfway through the tribulation or three-fourths of the way through the tribulation. Personally, I don't see that. But even if they want to take that argument, you know, the second thought that I have as to why we stand upon the pre-tribulation view is, even as we see there in verse 11, we should be comforted and edified by the teaching of the rapture. If you remember back in chapter 4, notice that in verse 18 it says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." There's another scripture that calls the rapture the blessed hope. And so whether it's great wrath or not, we know that the first part of the tribulation is still tribulation, right? During that time, the Antichrist is still going to be rising up and taking authority over the world during the beginning of the tribulation. During that time, there will be one world ruled government, it's a satanic ruled government. During that time, the scriptures tell us a great false church is going to rise up and lead people astray. True believers during that time are going to be heavily persecuted by the Antichrist. And so if we have to go through any of this tribulation, then the rapture is not comforting. You know, there's a whole lot of bad to hear about the rapture is not comforting. There's a whole lot of bad stuff that will happen to me between now and the rapture. And that's kind of a terrifying thought. So we should be comforted and edified by the rapture, and really only the pre-tribulational view can support that idea. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. The third reason why I believe in a pre-tribulational view as I study the scriptures is because nobody knows the day or hour in which the rapture takes place. Notice chapter 24, verse 36. "But of that day and hour," Jesus says, "no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then the two men will be in the field and one will be taken and the other left." This is talking about, I believe this is talking about the rapture. "The two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So if nobody knows the day or the hour of the rapture, every view except the pre-tribulational can actually identify the day that Jesus returns. Because we know the tribulation starts, according to Daniel, on the day that the Antichrist signs a peace treaty with Israel. We know that it's a 7-year period, this tribulation. So if we do our math, let's say we believe in a mid-tribulation period rapture, from the day the treaty signed, we can put on our calendar 3.5 years later the day in which the rapture would take place. If it was a pre-wrath view, we can say, 5.5 years after the day in which, the tribulation began. If it's post-trib, just get through that 7 years and then it's going to happen. And so that would mean that we would know the day or hour. And yet Jesus says nobody knows. The truth is that the rapture can occur at any moment. And that's why he tells us to watch and be ready. And so that kind of brings us to the fourth and final point of why I see, the scripture supporting the pre-trib view, is that this instruction to be watching is an instruction for us to be watching for him to take us. That's what the instruction of the scriptures is. As you keep reading in Matthew, he begins to give this parable of faithful servant, wife, servant, and then he goes into this parable of the virgins and how the wise ones were watching for the bridegroom to come. They were looking for him and they were ready for his return. Again, only those who believe in pre-trib believe in the imminent return of Christ, meaning Jesus can come back at any moment. Every other position believes that other things must happen first before Jesus will return. So for all of them, for example, they believe that the tribulation has to start, meaning the Antichrist is going to have to sign a deal with the nation of Israel, a peace treaty with them. And so yet Jesus tells us to watch for his return because he can come at any moment. If other things need to happen first, then not only is Jesus' return not imminent, but we wouldn't be watching for his return. We would be watching for those things to come first, right? We'd be looking for the peace treaty to be signed or things of that nature, the rise of the Antichrist. We wouldn't be watching for him. So, again, we have to start massaging the text of what the scriptures teach to maybe fit into a mold that we hold to. But as you study the scriptures and look through them, I believe we're being taught that we should be looking for and seeking for him because his return could be at any moment and nothing needs to take place before he comes for his church. So that's my thought. And with that, I just want to bring us to Revelation chapter 22 and we'll close with this. The very last chapter in the scriptures, very last things we read, kind of cap up the book of Revelation. Notice in verse 6, it says, "Then he said to me," Jesus said to me, "these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold," Jesus says, "I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of an angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets and those who keep the words of this book, worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." So Jesus says, "I'm coming quickly." The idea is I'm coming imminently, that nothing is standing between us and his coming. Again, nothing needs to happen first for the rapture to take place. That's why it can be any moment. These things are coming to pass soon. Now you might say, "Oh, come on, Pastor Rob, this was written 2,000 years ago. How is there imminence to his return if the church has been waiting for 2,000 years? Well, I've heard it said like this, and I think this is a clear way to think about it. It says, "We are not rushing towards a distant brink of the consummation of all things, We're running parallel along the edge of that brink and have been since the time of the apostles. Thus the time has always been at hand. The tension of imminence is endemic to that span of redemptive history lying between the cross and the second coming. The only thing that's keeping these things from coming to pass is the grace of God, that he has sought it fit to wait a little longer for one or two or some to come to Christ before Jesus returns. But it could be any moment. And so verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus says, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And so Jesus, he's reminding us, he knows all things. He knows the beginning from the end. And so he's probably a good source to learn about these things, right? And he says, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters. And whoever loves and practices a lie, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. It says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And so after Jesus gives this revelation, the book of Revelation, notice the response of the Spirit and the bride. Now, we know who the Spirit is. Who's the bride? The church is the bride, right? We're the bride of Christ. And so what does the bride say after we read through the book of Revelation and learn and understand these things? Our response is, come. Our eyes are on you to return, Jesus. Come, Lord, quickly. Not on the events that need to happen first. They're on you. That's what we're seeking. That's what's next to happen. So come, Lord, quickly. And so verse 18 says, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of God, God shall take him away from the book of life, from which the Holy Spirit and from these things which are written in this book. He who testifies these things, third time now, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So, Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. Our response, even so, come, Lord Jesus. You know, come quickly, Lord. Maranatha. So, these are the events. Okay, we've now are going to hit kind of a turning point in what we're doing here Wednesday nights, because the first few weeks was largely, I think, doctrinal. I wanted to cover a lot of these major things in eschatology. As we move forward in the weeks ahead, we're going to start talking about looking at specific signs of the end times and get into some really, exciting things, maybe some stuff you know or not know or are familiar with or not familiar with, and hopefully help us to, as we look at these things, to not look for them, but to realize, wow, our redemption's near, and put our eyes on Christ. So my encouragement for us tonight is the same. You know, as we read about these things, some of them are frightening, some of them we don't understand, but here's the subtext to it all. Put our eyes on Jesus. He's coming any moment. That's the simple story. I didn't need to take an hour and a half to do that tonight, but hopefully we got there. So any questions or thoughts or anything about what we talked about tonight? Because we covered a lot of ground again, and you guys are troopers. So what questions do you have, I should say? Who's confused? No? Sort of? Maybe?
All I can say is it scares the heck out of me.
It does. Yeah.
The rapture comes tomorrow, half of my family don't believe. And
yeah.
Where is that going to leave my family?
Yeah.
And that scares the heck out of me.
Yeah. But that's a good scaring. I'm going to say that's a purifying. And that's what the scriptures tell us, that to read these things purify us. It wakes us up, you know, and recognizes time's short. So hopefully it encourages you and emboldens you in a good way to be faithfully share. I'll tell you this funny story. There's a Calvary Chapel pastor. His name is David Rosales. He's out West Coast. He's been around since the early hippie movement, and he's a really neat guy. When he first got saved, he started reading the book of Revelation, And his parents didn't know the Lord. And he barely understood what he was reading. But one night he sat down with them. He opened up Revelation 9, where it talks about the Antichrist and the beast and all these things. And he says, "Mom, Dad, you guys need to sit down and listen. I need to tell you something." So he reads the scripture. He goes, "I don't know what all this means, but I know that I'm not going to be here. And unless you come to Christ, you will. So you need to repent and give your life to the Lord." And they did. So crazy, right? So it's amazing. I don't know if that's necessarily the recipe for all of us per se, but there's this interesting effect that these scriptures have. So yeah. Any other questions or thoughts or concerns or comments or? Yeah, absolutely.
Yes. We've had faith for a long time.
Yeah.
The world is looking for answers.
Yeah. Yeah, especially as we start getting into this stuff in the next couple of weeks, we're going to really get into some specific things that we're going to look at this and say, wow, this is, Well, next week we're going to talk about Matthew 24, I think, with Jesus, but in a couple of weeks we're going to talk about things that are already happening, that are spoken of about the end time. So.